Thank you, Cassie. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. Hebrews 10, verse 32. If you don't have a Bible with you, Peggy went out this last week, I think, and put Bibles in front of everybody out there. So grab one and follow along with us. You're not really interested in what I have to say anyway. Look here and read it for yourself. Hebrews 10, 32 through 39. Hebrews 10, 32 through 39. This is now the word of God. But remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and Lord, it is a great privilege to gather in this place. When we stop just for a moment from our busy lives and remember and contemplate your great love for us at Calvary, what you did in sending your Son to die in our stead, and what he accomplished by creating righteousness for us, taking our sin upon himself. Father, when we stop just for a second and remember that great sacrifice, it is indeed overwhelming to us, and we are grateful. When we stop and realize what you have left for us in your word, your coming Holy Spirit, the church in which we gather together as a body and encourage one another in fellowship, Father, these are great privileges and we are thankful for these things. And Lord God, we gather here this morning just to tell you thank you. We gather here this morning just to praise you, to worship you because you deserve it. We gather here, Father, because we again want to hear you speak. We are thankful for your word. And we are thankful, Lord God, that you make it clear to us through your Spirit. And so, Lord God, as we study today, please open our minds. Open our eyes to see and our ears to hear. When we look at these words on this page, I just pray, Father, that you would grant us an understanding and a clarity there that we wouldn't get on our own. And Father, take these words and encourage us in how you would have us to live and what you would have us to do. Use these words to move us in the direction you want us to go. Father, we do thank you so much for Jesus. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, as you know, we're walking through this book in the Bible called Hebrews. It's really an amazing book. I think I say this every time, but right now I guess Hebrews is my favorite book in the Bible. I'm absolutely loving the things that we learn in this book and the depths to which this writer has taken us. The context of the book of Hebrews has been really easy to kind of discern and understand where he's coming from. You have here basically a congregation. Hebrews is a little different in that regard from other books in so much that it was not a letter that was written as much as it was a sermon that was preached. So picture yourself, the writer of Hebrews here being the preacher that's standing and preaching to a congregation. You understand then the concept of a congregation. Within any congregation, there are people in all walks of life and all walks of faith, different places and where they are. You have some in this congregation that are, honestly, they are rejecting Christ. The writer is showing them who Jesus is. They've been taught who Jesus is. But up to this point in their life, they're rejecting him. They're not responding to Christ. You have some people in here who are really open to responding to Christ, and they have come to a belief in who he is, and they tend to agree with what the writer is saying, but for whatever reason have yet to step out and say, I'm going to be his. You have some in this congregation who have responded. They have stepped out and said, yes, I'll believe in Christ. But because of the persecution and because of the hardship, they're struggling in the faith. And they're thinking about walking away. They're really at a point of discouragement. And as this preacher stands up to preach to this congregation, he really is dealing with all of these people kind of at the same time. Every now and then he gives you a basic fact about Jesus and says, you who have yet to believe, come on. And he gives you a truth about Christ and says, you who have yet to confess him, come on. And he gives you a truth about Christ and says, you who are struggling in the faith and thinking about falling away, don't. He's kind of preaching to all of them simultaneously. That's been one of the things that makes Hebrews a little difficult to understand. Some people will read it and say, well, he's obviously here talking to saved people. I mean, he calls them brethren and brothers. He uses us and we. And so Hebrews then is a warning for Christians not to lose their salvation. Other people would say, no. He's not talking to believers. These aren't people who are Christians. Look at all the times he asks them to believe. Look at all the times he asks them to draw near. These are people who aren't Christians, and he wants them to be saved. And both of those are kind of missing the point a little bit. He is writing to people who have claimed to be Christian. But here's the deal. He doesn't know how genuine that claim is. Why? Because he sees their struggle in their life. He sees their struggle of faith. And he sees them contemplating walking away. And he says, yeah, I know you stepped out to confess Jesus. I know you said you believe. But I also know you're thinking about walking away. And if you walk away, that's going to prove what? That confession wasn't real. And so, yeah, I know where you stand, and I know where you sit, and I know you signed the card, so to speak. I know you said you believe, but I see you in the middle of a crisis of belief, and we're going to find out what you really are based on how you respond to Jesus going forward. And I tell you that because I want you to understand then that the book of Hebrews is directly relevant to us. It hits us right where we are. Whether you're one who has yet to step out, or whether you're one that has confessed Christ, or maybe even if you're one who's in some sort of crisis of faith and saying, you know what, I got to be honest. I don't know where I'm going with this right now. This following Jesus stuff is harder than I expected it to be. I wasn't expecting life to get this difficult when I stepped out for him. And I'm going to be honest, I'm struggling a little. By the way, every true believer does at some point in their life. Life is hard. The writer, we understand where these guys are coming from. We then have to understand what this writer is saying to the people of Hebrews is what he would be saying to us. Hang on. Hold fast. Have you yet to believe? Believe. Have you claimed to believe? Hang on. Hold fast. Don't turn around. It's a very relevant message even to us. Probably the only difference is we're probably not suffering like they're suffering. We're probably not being persecuted like they are being persecuted. But rest assured, if and when that day comes, this message becomes even more relevant to us. So this preacher is trying basically to either establish or strengthen the faith of these Hebrews. That's the goal. And that makes sense to us. He spent 9.5 chapters where he had to start, and that was all on theology. It was all on doctrine. Doctrine gets a bad rap today. People think doctrine is boring and people think doctrine is divisive. Anybody that wants to throw out doctrine, hear me plainly, is stupid, okay? Your faith rests on what you believe. Your faith rests on your doctrine. You have to have a theology. You have to have a doctrine. Several of us just went to a Casting Crowns concert. If you've ever listened to their album Thrive, they built it on this. That a tree, you see the branches, but that tree is held together by what? It's roots, right? There has to be a foundation here. There has to be a doctrine. So this writer started, and for 9.5 chapters, he gave us doctrine, didn't he? Who Jesus is, why he's greater, what Jesus did, how he's a high priest, how he's a sacrifice, how he anchors our souls, how through him we have access to the Father, how through him we have forgiveness. All of that doctrine was what he was giving us to give us a foundation to stand on. Now he's moving on. And he's asking us, as we saw the last 2 weeks, simply to believe that truth. It's where you have to. When the doctrine is given to you and that theology is laid out before you, you have to make a decision as to whether or not you're going to believe it. And the writer said, believe it. In fact, you may remember back in verses 19 through 25, he called us to believe. Remember, let us draw near, right, with a sincere faith. Verse 23, let us hold fast, right, with unwavering hope. Verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another, encourage your brother. So we said the writer of Hebrews gave us all this truth and said, now I want you to believe it, and I want you to hold on to it, and I want you to make sure your brothers and sisters hold on to it too. That was the response. Last week, we saw the warning for failing to respond. That was 26 through 31, and it was a tough one, wasn't it? I mean, nobody's going to sugarcoat this. That was hard. He said, anybody who comes to a knowledge of the truth, that is, they understand what it is Christ wants, who Christ is, what he expects, anybody that comes to that knowledge of the truth but then chooses to willfully walk away, the writer of Hebrews says, I hate to tell you, there's nothing for that person but judgment. If you reject the only sacrifice for sins, you won't have a sacrifice for sins. All you'll have is judgment. All you have to look forward to is the day when Christ returns to judge his people. That's it. And so it's not as though I'm giving you some option that you can take or leave. This Jesus is real. This Jesus is true. And I want you to respond, because a failure to respond to Christ ends in a certain judgment. That's where the writer has been. He's been bold and honest. So if you take Hebrews up to this point, it's Jesus is the Savior, the only Savior. You must trust in Jesus. And if you don't, you will have judgment. That's really where we've come to up in Hebrews chapter 10, all the way to where we are now. This morning, he continues with his appeal, but it's a really delicate one, and I'm so thankful for this. It lets you know that the writer actually cares. He's not some hardcore preacher, some hellfire and brimstone, as they would describe him, some guy that takes no account as to how hard your life is, some guy that is not concerned about what you walked through, you know, that basically turns a blind eye to your suffering and just tells you to suck it up and get over it, you know. That's not who he is. This guy takes a real honest understanding to exactly how hard your life is. In fact, he begins to address the specific problems of the Hebrews. He knows these people are suffering. He knows that if I ask you to accept Christ, you're going to be persecuted. If you want a little bit of a, maybe put yourself in the understanding, imagine today if you were to go to maybe Syria or maybe the Sudan, some place that's heavily run by Islam, and you were to go on mission to one of those places, Turkey something, and you were to walk into one of those places and you were to grab one of these individuals, maybe a young person you meet on the street, somebody 15, 16, 18 years old, and you begin to lay out for them who Christ is and how Christ can save them. Are you right to do that? Sure you are. He's the only Savior, right? Everybody has the right to hear about Jesus. So you lay it out for them who Jesus is and how Jesus can save and how Jesus is the only way to the Father, and through him you can have forgiveness. And then you tell this young person, you need to respond to Christ. You know what you're telling them, right? You're telling them they need to step out of Islam and into Jesus, and you know what that's going to cost them. It's not as simple as in America where we tell somebody to believe and maybe somebody makes fun of them a little bit, maybe somebody begins to disassociate. You're talking about in some parts of the world a death sentence, right? The writer knows that's what he's asking. He knows by asking these people to step out and follow Christ, he is putting a target on their back. He's not immune to that. He's not oblivious to it. And so he's very delicate in how he asks you to respond. He's not just saying, suck it up and get over it. He's very delicate. And the word that he calls for here from these Hebrews who are struggling in their faith, it's a great word, is the word endurance. Now before we get into this morning, I do want to bring it home to all of us. I realize, as I said, that most of the people in this room have probably already made a confession of faith in Christ. Most people in here have. Those who haven't are at least open to it, or you wouldn't be here, right? Unless your mama made you come, and sometimes that happens. Derek was a victim of that for about 15 years, right? I mean, have to be here. You can't help it. So I realize that most of the people in this room, if you haven't made a confession of Christ, you at least are open to it. And that makes us very similar to these guys, in the fact that you need to understand that at some point, your faith is going to be tested. I'm not saying ISIS will ever come over here and do what they're doing, but it could happen. I'm not saying that someday some radicals are going to raise up and spur and sit outside the churches with guns and say, I dare you to try to walk in. I'm not saying that's going to happen, but it could. It happens in other parts of the world. It can happen here. But I do promise you this. Whether or not our suffering and our persecution comes in the form of an ISIS terrorist, it is going to come. The Bible promises it's going to come. All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's going to happen. You need to understand that it's going to happen. That means that as those people who in this world have said, I will be a follower of Christ, those of us who have said, I'm going to trust in Jesus, come what may, every one of us in this room needs exactly what this writer's talking about. That is endurance. Every one of us has to have what he's saying. These passages are so big because I promise you, you are going to walk through difficult times in your endeavor to follow Jesus. You need what he's offering. In short, I would tell you that endurance is not optional. You must have it. In fact, let me tell you how important endurance is. Jesus said this in Matthew 10:22. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Matthew 24:13 says, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. That was Jesus speaking again. Now, that does not mean that you must save yourself by enduring. And that's not what the writer of Hebrews means. We've seen time and time again how Jesus is our security. What he is saying is this. Endurance is a characteristic of real faith. If you don't have endurance, let me tell you about your faith. It's not genuine, okay? That's what makes endurance so important. Real faith endures. You have to have endurance. And so the writer here is pleading with you and with me that we have the kind of faith that endures, that we have the kind of faith that holds fast. We have the kind of faith that does not fall away just because things are difficult. And that's the message here. Let's work our way through this text and I'll show you. It's a great, great encouragement to believers. Number one, remember your confidence. Three things, three requests the writer has. Number one is remember your confidence. 32 through 36. Look at this. But remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. It's very simple how the writer starts. Remember those former days. I want you to remember back to a time in the past. What time specifically? The day in which he says, you were enlightened. Now, don't confuse the word. He is not saying the day you were saved, because he's not for sure if they're saved or not. He doesn't know. Maybe they've made a confession, maybe they haven't, but this present trial they're in is going to tell him whether they're saved or not. He's going to go back to that day they were enlightened. That means the day the light bulb came on, the day they understood who Christ was, the day they came, as verse 26 taught us, to the knowledge of the truth. They got it. In fact, earlier in chapter 6, the writer warned us that some people who have become enlightened will still fall away. Remember this in Hebrews 6:4? For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. In short, the writer said there comes people who are enlightened, who do come to a knowledge of the truth, and who are taught the things of God, and who do get to feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and do who get to experience the things of the church. In short, they come right up to the edge of salvation. They have a full understanding, but then they fall away. Just like he said earlier, they come to a knowledge of the truth and then willfully reject. There are people like that. The writer wants to make sure these people aren't like that. So he says, I want you to remember back to that day you were enlightened. Maybe you did confess Christ at that time. Maybe you didn't. But it was that moment when you stepped out and remembered and understood who Christ was. You understood what Christ did. And you said, yeah, I'm with this Christ, that day that you were enlightened. And he said, on that day, what happened to them? He says, you endured what? A great conflict of sufferings. Do you see how much it cost them to step out for Jesus initially? I mean, right out the gate. Today, if someone was to say, I'm lost and I want to get saved, and they were to walk this aisle and say, look, I've given my heart to Jesus, I want to be baptized, you know what would happen? We'd lay you down in here and beat you with towels and whips and stuff. We wouldn't do anything to you, right? Everybody, come on, shake your hand, hug your neck. Everybody say, we love you, we're so proud of you, we're so grateful for what God's done in your life. You'd be responded to well. Somebody get on Facebook and talk about how great it is that you got saved. Hopefully, you could tell your extended family and they would rejoice as well. Point being, it's pretty easy here, but it wasn't there. They were enlightened, they wanted Jesus, and no sooner did they get out the back doors of the church than here it came. They endured, the Bible calls it, a great conflict of sufferings. Well, what was it specifically? Well, look at the first one. First, they suffered publicly. Do you see it in verse 33? Partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. Anybody here like being singled out and humiliated? Anybody here like seeing your name on Facebook followed by some sort of rant, right? Anybody here like being made fun of? Anybody else like being the butt of somebody else's joke? That's what happened to them. They were the jesters of their society. They were public spectacles. People reproached them. People persecuted them. People made fun of them. No sooner did they claim to accept Christ than the world began to call them fools, rejects, superstitious, heretics. They instantly were labeled as the dregs of all things, Paul said about apostles. public spectacle to be made fun of and ridiculed. The second they decided Christ was the Savior, they instantly suffered publicly. But that wasn't all. You're going to like this one. Second, they suffered deliberately. Look at this. He said, you were made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. That means that not everybody who stepped out for Christ was instantly publicly humiliated. But those who stepped out for Christ who were not, what did they decide to do? Join in with those who were. You weren't just in the wrong place at the wrong time. You didn't just get outed by somebody. You outed yourself. When you found out that your friend who accepted Christ was out there being ridiculed, you walked out in the middle of the street with them, locked arm in arm, and said, me too. If you're going to rebuke them, you're going to rebuke me. I'm with them. I stand with them. Throw the rocks at me as well because I'm with them. That's what these people did. That's a pretty good start, isn't it? I mean, not only were they suffering, but when other people were suffering, they didn't hide in a closet. They didn't keep it quiet. They jumped right out and stood arm in arm, step for step, with their brothers who were also suffering. That's amazing. They suffered publicly and deliberately. Here's the big one. They suffered joyfully. Look at verse 34. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Now that's good. How joyful would you be if someone raided your house tonight and stole everything you had? How joyfully would you be if upon leaving church you got home and found a band of ISIS renegades standing outside the entryway to your place, whether that's a house or a lot of acreage, and they were standing there and they said, by the way, your land belongs to me now. You're going to be joyful when you drive away? That is, if they don't keep your car. You're going to be joyful? You're going to be able to joyfully accept the seizure of your property? Point being, these people came out of the gate well, didn't they? I mean, they instantly were suffering, and if it wasn't personal, they went and joined themselves where it was personal. And when people were taking their property, obviously throwing some of them in prison, they rejoiced. Why? How? Because they knew something. Do you see it in verse 34? They knew something. Knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. They understood. They believed that nothing could they lose on this earth that God would not repay. They knew that they could lose nothing in this life that God wouldn't make it worth it in eternity. Jesus said in Matthew 19, this was after the rich young ruler walked away. He didn't have Jesus, but he still had his money. Peter said to him, behold, we've left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? Peter was just asking what everybody else was thinking. This guy doesn't have you, but he still has his money. We don't have our money, but we have you. Who made the right choice? That's what Peter wants to know. Just saying. Here's the answer. Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or farms, for my name's sake, will receive many times as much, and will inherit eternal life. These people believed that. That's why they could rejoice. I lost one farm, I'm getting many farms. I lost one house, I'm getting many houses. They were rejoicing. They were walking away joyfully accepting the seizure of their property because they knew they had a better possession now and one that no one else would ever steal. And incidentally, I'll tell you, that's the secret to suffering well, fixing your eyes on eternity. Paul said in 2 Corinthians, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outer man is decaying. Wow, your outer man is decaying, but you don't lose heart. No, because our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Somebody would look at Paul and say, how do you do it, man? They're beating you up. They're mocking you. They're scorning you. You go hungry. You go thirsty. You don't have any possession on this earth. How do you keep going forward? And Paul said, well, I don't look at what I got on this earth. I look at what I have in heaven. If I go every day and just look at my bank account and stare at my house and stare at my possessions, I would get discouraged because I don't have much on this earth, Paul said. But I'm looking past this. I'm looking to the next. Paul could rejoice. And that was these people. And so the writer clearly says to them in verse 32, I want you to remember the former days. I want you to remember what you did and why you did it. I want you, and the word remember there is more than a casual glance. I want you to ponder on it. You didn't just suffer because you couldn't get away. You signed up for it. And when it happened, you weren't distraught. You rejoiced. You knew. You believed. You were confident. Remember that? I want you to remember that, he says. Well, then comes the point, verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. I want to clarify this statement a little bit for you. The word confidence there in the Greek is parisia. And it's, you know, they take two words and put it together. And if you just take it literal, it means all speech. Some people would call it a freedom of speech. Not freedom of speech meaning the government won't get on for you for saying anything, but it's someone who speaks freely. They speak everything. They're confident to say whatever is on their heart. Today we would call them bold, right? They say it. They're not timid. They speak out boldness. In fact, most of the time that word parisia is translated boldness. Acts 4:31. When they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness, with confidence, with parisia. Ephesians 6:19, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. 1 Thessalonians 2:2, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. I tell you that because I want you to understand when the writer says don't throw away your confidence, he's not just talking about some sort of quiet assurance. He's not just saying don't throw aside that confident, quiet assurance you have. He's saying don't throw away your boldness. You remember what you had when you got saved? That day you would step out there and you didn't care who knew you believed in Jesus. You didn't care what your friends thought. You didn't care what your boss thought. You didn't care what everybody around you thought. You had boldness. You'd jump out there in the middle of the street if a brother or sister in Christ was being maligned. You'd jump right out there with them and say, me too. I believe it too. I'm a Christian too. I'm bold for Christ. That's who they were. They were bold. They spoke out even amidst opposition. And the writer says, do not throw that away. In other words, don't trash it. Don't get rid of that boldness that you had. Why? Because it has a great reward, he says. Matthew 5:11, Jesus said, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, rejoice and be glad. Why? For your reward in heaven is great. Not will be great, it is great. It's already there. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you, those bold, outspoken men in the Old Testament, they received the same thing. In short, God rewards that type of boldness, that type of person that speaks freely and shares. They're not ashamed of Christ or his gospel. God rewards that. Don't throw it away, he says. Verse 36, for you have need of endurance so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Endurance is another unique word. It means to bear up under courageously. It's the same word used of how Jesus faced the cross. Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. He bore up under the cross with courage, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The writer's asking for that type of courage now. Courage that will allow you to continue in the will of God. Courage that will allow you to receive what was promised. You've got to hold on to your boldness. Be courageous. Can I tell you that this has been the requirement of everyone who had ever followed God ever? It took this type of boldness and courage to follow. Probably the most easy illustration would be that of Joshua. Remember Joshua in the Old Testament? Moses had led the children of Israel out of Egypt. They had a few sin problems, and so they had to wander 40 years in the wilderness. And even Moses didn't get to go in the promised land because of that incident when he struck the rock instead of speaking to it. And so they needed a new general. And they were fixing to pass the reins to Joshua. You're fixing to be the leader for God's people. And if you've ever seen how God's people treated Moses, you're not going to be real excited about that. Anybody wants to be a leader in life, you want to be a leader of men, before you sign on the dotted line, read the book of Numbers. See how it is for leaders. They don't always get treated real great. Moses certainly didn't. Well, Moses is about to leave, and they're about to hand it over to Joshua. And I can almost imagine Joshua thinking, I'm fixing to lead this ungrateful rabble, and I'm fixing to take them into a foreign land, and we're fixing to fight everybody that'll fight us. We're fixing to battle like crazy to take back this land. Do you think Joshua was a little nervous of what his calling was? You remember what God told him, Joshua 1:6, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them." Joshua 1:9, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Joshua 1:18, "Anyone who rebels against your command and does not obey your words and all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous." A military general has to be bold. He has to have courage. And the writer of Hebrews, speaking like a military general to his troops, says, so do you. You're going to follow Christ. You're going to step out in a world that killed Jesus. You're going to step out with his name on your back. You had better be bold. And you had better have courage. They're not going to applaud you for this. This is what he wants them to have. You started out with such great boldness. You started out with such great courage. Don't throw it away. Hang on to that. You need that courage. You need that boldness. Don't toss it. So first he says, remember your confidence. Secondly, remember his coming. Remember his coming. Look at verse 37. "For yet in a very little while he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Now, let's just say we're one of those people that's sitting there in the pew. Maybe you're one of those people about to go to battle and the general is telling you be strong, be courageous. And you're sitting there like I would be sitting there and the knees are shaking just a little bit, right? And you're thinking, oh my gosh, what we're about to do. I can't even fathom, we just came through Veterans Day, I can't even fathom what it was like for some of those people on the boat storming the beaches. I can't even imagine the thoughts going through their mind knowing they're about to drop that door and we're fixing to run through the sand against machine gun fire. I can't even imagine what those people must have felt. I really can't. But that's kind of these people in this boat. He's telling them, get out there and be courageous. Now, let's say for just a second they're having second thoughts. You would, I would. Let's say just for a second you're thinking, I don't know about this. I don't know if I'm ready to step out there. The writer here gives you a little incentive. A little incentive to help you be courageous. It's incentive that Jesus gives all the time. I don't know if you're familiar with Matthew chapter 10. If you're not, you need to read it. Matthew chapter 10 is not an easy read. Jesus reveals what his followers can expect. In fact, he tells his followers, incidentally, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. They're going to hate you, all of them. Sometimes even your family is going to hate you. Brothers and sisters, parents will betray you. It's going to happen. You're going to be called before kings and governors for my name's sake. They're going to kill you. It's going to happen. If they persecuted me, Jesus said, they're going to persecute you. If they call the teacher Beelzebul, they're not going to think twice about doing it to you. It's going to be hard. And maybe at that moment, Jesus is looking into the eyes of the 12, and he can see their faces growing pale, and he can see their knees are starting to knock, and they're beginning to question whether or not they really want to follow. And Jesus steps in with this incentive to them. Matthew 10:28, he says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." In short, consider the alternative. Yes, it's true. You could run today and save your life for a little while, but there is a day coming. There is a day in which the Lord will return. Remember a couple of weeks ago, the writer told us to encourage our brothers to stand strong. Remember this, Hebrews 10:24. "Let us encourage how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." This is the day he's talking about. There's a day when the Lord's going to return. And on that day, you do not want to be one of the people who ran. You've probably heard stories before about Alexander the Great, young conqueror, the man of Greece that literally kind of conquered the world in rapid fashion. And Alexander the Great did not behave well to people who retreated or fled in battle, people that ran, they would be executed. And he come across one young man one day, and they said he was a handsome young man, and Alexander the Great came up to him. He was among the list of people who had retreated at battle, and he asked the young man what his name was, and the young man responded, "My name is Alexander." And Alexander the Great looked at him and said, "I ask you, what is your name?" "Alexander." "What is your name?" And the kid said, "Alexander." To which Alexander the Great responded to him, "You need to change your conduct or change your name," right? Don't live like this with the name Alexander. This is kind of the idea here. There is no excuse for running. We are following Christ. He's going to return. He will judge those who do not respond to him. You need courage. I know it's scary to go out into this world. I know it's hard to face what you have to face, but it's not as hard as it's going to be to face Christ when he returns. That's the answer. Read Revelation sometime. Watch these people crawling under mountains and hills and rocks, begging them to fall on them, to hide them from the presence of him. The writer is saying, fight fear with fear if you have to. He's coming. In fact, he quotes from Habakkuk chapter 2, when he says, in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Habakkuk there, if you've read the book of Habakkuk, he starts out by whining to God, saying, God, I hate where I live. Everybody around me is sinful and wicked, and you just let them keep on going. Why don't you do something about it? God's answer to Habakkuk was, I am. I'm raising up the bloodthirsty Chaldeans, and they'll be in Israel in a short time, and they're going to kill everybody. He's coming. Habakkuk says, oh my gosh, I just have to wait for the Chaldeans to come who will destroy us. And God has told me to have faith even knowing this is going to happen. Even though I know it's going to be bad, God has called me to have faith anyway. Well, from that analogy, the writer of Hebrews says it's the same way now. Only now it's not the Chaldeans who are coming. It's the King of Kings who's coming. It's the Lord of Judgment who is on his way. And we are commanded as Christians to stand strong in this so that we not face the wrath on that day. You need to know about his coming. We're coming upon the Christmas season. I love the Christmas season. I love everything about it. I have a great time. And everybody at Christmas season loves the baby Jesus, right? And we sing about the meek and the mild and the tender baby. According to one song, he didn't even cry, right? The cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, no crying he makes, right? What a wonderful little baby Jesus was. Never complained. He was real meek and mild, and we see him a friend of sinners, and we see Jesus with grace and mercy, but you do understand the way he came the first time is not the way he's coming back the second time. The first time, meek and mild, with a crown of thorns, walking those dirty roads of Jerusalem, seated on a donkey, for crying out loud, followed by 12 clumsy fishermen, right? Not next time. Next time on a white horse, many diadems on his head, right? Followed by the armies of heaven. He's going to come to trample his enemies. It's not going to be the same thing. Jude 14 and 15 says, it was also about these men that Enoch and the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they've done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. 2 Peter 3:9, Peter said, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. He's coming back, and he's coming back to judge those who did not respond to him. Can I go ahead and tell you one other thing? That the severity of that judgment rests solely upon how much you know. I want you to turn with me real quick to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. And if you're worried, don't be worried. Tommy checked my batteries. He said I could go for 2 hours with this microphone. Luke chapter 12, verse 35. This is Jesus talking about the coming, okay? Luke chapter 12, verse 35. Jesus tells them, be dressed in readiness, keep your lamps lit, be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. And truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table, and he will come up and wait on them, whether he comes in the second watch or even the third and finds them. So blessed are those slaves. So he says, be ready, right? Because he's coming. Verse 39, but be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. You're getting this, right? You need to be ready all the time. You don't know when the thief's coming. You don't know when the master's coming back. Just be ready. 41, here's Peter. He's always asking what everybody else is thinking, right? Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? Is this just for me, or does everybody need to listen up? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. It's good for you if you're doing what I expected when I show up. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave, get this, who knew his master's will. This is the one who knew what was expected. That slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive what? Many lashes. But the one who did not know his master's will and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. Now get the story. Jesus says you'd better be ready so that you will be how I expect you to be when I come back, because those who are not will be judged. And the ones who knew better, how many lashes? Many. Those who didn't know better, they still get judged, but a few. Does that make sense? It's important you understand that when Christ returns, we're going to answer for how we lived. And so the writer of Hebrews is looking at these people saying, I know it's hard. I know it's scary. But you'd better have courage and you'd better keep your boldness and you'd better go back out and face the world again, because you don't want to face Christ when he comes if you don't. In fact, look at what he says. My righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Another very important word, shrinks back there, hupostole in the Greek. And it does mean to turn back, but that prefix hupo on it literally means underneath. What he's actually saying there is one who turns underneath, or one who slips away secretly. It's like a whole band of people. And you said, we're going to charge that door, let's go. And you say, yeah, let's go. And as they all take off, you kind of duck underneath, come back the other way. He's not talking about someone who adamantly rebels against Christ and says, get lost, Jesus, I don't want any part of you. He's not talking about that person. He's talking about the person that cowardly slips away. He's talking about the person who knows what he should do, but he's too scared to do it. And so he just kind of sneaks back. I'll tell you another place this word was used. Galatians chapter 2. But when Cephas came to Antioch, that's Peter, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw, there's that word, and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. This was Peter who was eating with Gentiles. He's having a good time eating with Gentiles until he saw James, or not James, but people from James walk in, and Peter then got afraid of what they might think. Now, Peter didn't just get up and throw up at the table and say, I'm not eating with you people. Peter just kind of stealthily, gradually turned underneath, walked away. That's what we're talking about here. We're not talking about the person sitting in the church pew that says, I don't want your Jesus. We're talking about the person that says, I do want Jesus. But then when the rubber meets the road and push comes to shove, they just back away and say, uh-uh. I'm not gonna do this. They walk away afraid, cowardly. That's the problem. That's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about to these people. He says, look, I know you made a confession of Christ. I know you claim to believe, and I saw what happened in your life immediately following that confession. And man, you did well. But now you're in a place where either the persecution has gotten harder, or it's lasted longer than you expected. And for whatever reason, now you are contemplating just shrinking back. You're contemplating just turning away. You're not going to go and stick your face in Jesus' face and say, get lost, but you just don't want any more of it. And I'm telling you, please don't throw away your boldness. Please don't throw away your courage. Be strong and courageous. I need you to step up again, because Jesus is coming back. And if you're one of those cowards that turns away, the Bible says his soul has no pleasure in you. Don't be that person. Hold on to what you've said. That's what the writer says. So remember your confidence. Remember his coming. Number three, remember our company. That is the people we're in company with. This is a great, great statement. Verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. I actually love this statement, because the writer softens his blow a little bit. Those first verses are pretty harsh. They're pretty brass. It almost sounds accusatory. It almost sounds like he's saying, get up, you cowards. I'm tired of you being timid. Get out there and fight somebody. That almost sounds like what he's saying. That's not it at all. He's saying, look, courage is required. You have to be bold. You can't shrink back. But look at what he says. We're not of those who shrink back to destruction. We're those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. In short, if you shrink back, you're in danger. But I don't think that's who you are. I don't think you're cowards. I don't think you're quitters. I don't even think you're false converts. Now, if you fall away, that's going to prove that you were, but that's not who I think you are. I think you're people of faith. I think you're people who genuinely trust Christ. I think you're people of great courage, and why wouldn't I think that? I see how you walked right after you got saved. I have seen great fruit in you, and so I think you're the real deal. Please, please prove me right. That's what he's saying. I want you to be who we are. We are not cowards. Christians are not cowards. We are not timid. Christians don't take our light and hide it under a bushel, do we? Put our light on a lampstand, right? So it'll lighten the whole house. We're a city on a hill. Can't be hidden. We're not ashamed of the gospel. We're those that know that God did not give us a spirit of timidity, right? But of power and of love and of a sound mind, right? That's who we are. In fact, the writer's going to go on here and say, I'll tell you who our company is, and then he's going to give you Hebrews chapter 11. Most people know what Hebrews chapter 11 is. They call it the Faith Hall of Fame. Rapid fire fashion, he's going to tell you what kind of company we keep. We're like Abel. Abel who brought the better offering to God. We're like Enoch who walked in righteousness. We're like Noah who built a boat even when people were mocking and scorning around him. We're like Abraham who left the land of Ur of the Chaldeans and began to follow God into this new land and stayed there living in tents with his wife and daughters. We're like Abraham, or wife and sons. We're like Abraham who was willing to put his son to death because he believed God could raise the dead. We're like Jacob. We're like Joseph. We're like Moses who led the children of Israel out of Egypt, and even when it got hard, he didn't quit. We're like Joshua, who led them not only through the Jordan, but around the walls of Jericho. We're like Rahab the harlot, who would go ahead and trust Christ even when the city around her is falling. And I don't even have time to tell you about all the other people that closed the mouth of lions and faced the sword and faced death, men who lived in holes in the grounds, people the world was not worthy. That's the kind of people we are. That's what he's saying. We're like them. That's our company. In fact, in Hebrews 12, he'll sum it all up when he says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, since we're a part of that group, he says, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with, what? As a military general would say, I can't hear you. What? Endurance. Right. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's a great passage. The writer would look at these people and say, look, I realize that the race you have to run is a tough race. You didn't pick it. It was set before you. In fact, the word race there in the Greek is agon. It's where we get our word for agony. It's a marathon. It's a hard race. Not the 50-yard dash, which is what I would like to run. This is the big deal. And he says, look, I know. I have to tell you, sometimes I feel guilty that I get to be a preacher in America when there's preachers across the world that have it immeasurably harder than I do. Why did I get to be born here? I mean, and I get to be a preacher in West Texas, which I think we'll all agree is probably where the Garden of Eden was, right? I mean, this is a great place to be. I get to be a preacher here. And there's some preachers that are in Turkey or Sudan or some of these other places. I don't know why they got their race and I got mine. Mine may drastically change. I hadn't seen what's coming yet. I don't know. But the writer says, look, I can't help where God has placed you. Your workplace may be harder than my workplace. The most vile person I put up with on a daily basis is Peggy, right? You may have it immeasurably tougher than that. I was raised in a Christian home. Both my grandparents and my dad were deacons in the church. And my great-grandparents, as far as I know. I mean, it was easy to follow Jesus. You may have it a lot tougher than that in your family. You may be the only one in your family that loves Jesus. You may have to go home and face your family and them think you're a fool for following Christ. The sole devotion of your family to Christ may hinge on you. They may wake up on Sunday morning and want to know, are you going to church? And if you say, no, I don't want to go, then we ain't either, right? Your friends may be that way, that they all watch you. Your workplace may be filled with non-believers. You may have a tough road, but guess what? It was the race that was set before you. It's just the life he gave you. He created you to run that race. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, man, do you remember how it was when you started? How that day when you found forgiveness in Christ, how you rejoiced, and how you wanted the world to know you were a believer, and you faced buzzsaws for Jesus right off the bat. You didn't care. You told everybody. You were excited, but you've been a little battered, right? That race is hard, and your side's cramping a little bit, and it's gotten a little tougher to live for Jesus, and now you're thinking about just bowing out of the race. Don't throw away your boldness. Don't throw away your courage. Be strong and follow. You understand where the writer of Hebrews is coming from, don't you? Since Jesus is going to return to judge those who reject him, please don't reject him. And incidentally, I don't think you will. I want you to have courage. And let me just tell you, friends, it takes courage to be a Christian. Revelation chapter 21, listen to this. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I'll be his God, and he'll be my son. But for the, what? The cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I mean, when they start listing people who are going to be judged, he puts cowards up there with unbelievers and people who commit abominations and murderers and the sexually immoral and sorcerers and idolaters and liars. He throws cowards in that list because you can't be a coward and follow Jesus. They put a cross on his back and nailed him to it. And he said, you've got to follow me. I'm just here to encourage you. Be bold. Be courageous. So maybe you're one that has already stepped out and you've confessed Christ and you've said, hey, I'm following Jesus. Can I just encourage you to continue with that? Be bold again. Remember what it was like when you stepped out and go do it again. Go be bold and courageous for the Lord. Maybe you're one in here who's not stepped out. You're open to it. You've been listening to the truth about Jesus. And maybe even in your mind, you know who he is and what he expects, and you know what he wants. But for whatever reason, you've been fighting this battle between courage and fear, right? You know what the opposite of faith is, by the way? It's fear. The opposite of faith is fear. And you're right there fighting this battle. Sometimes it's as simple as, what will they think, right? What will happen if? It's a fear thing. I would encourage you to push through the fear, right? Stand up. Be bold. Have courage. Follow Christ. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we're not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Let's pray. Father, you are a God, and we praise you because you're worthy. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. He is our example. He endured the cross, scorning his shame, set down at the right hand of your throne. He finished his race. You've called us not only to look to him, but the great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. People all around us who ran that race. The Abels and the Enochs and the Noahs and the Abrahams. The Isaacs, the Jacobs and Josephs and Moses. Those people that ran that race, and they didn't quit. They endured. You've called us now as we stand here in the present and the baton has been passed to us. You've called us to run with that same courage, that same boldness, that same conviction. Father, help us not to hide our light under a basket. Help our salt not to lose its flavor. But help us to be those who are unashamed to live for you. I pray especially, Lord, for those in this place that no one else may know it, but right now in their own heart, they fight a battle of faith. Something in their life is hard, and their fear is about to overtake them. And they're afraid to do what you've called them to do. They're afraid to answer the bell. Lord, I pray that you would show them, remind them again, that you always reward faith. We know that we can lose nothing in this life that you won't repay fully, many times as much in eternity. It is always worth it to trust you. Help their faith conquer their fear. And I ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.